Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Lakeside. And I'm so glad you're here this morning. And this is a very important message and section of Mark that we're going to be talking about this morning. I'm calling the message this morning, Bread for Dirty Hands. And that might just give you something to kind of hang on to remember this morning. Bread for Dirty Hands. Practically everybody loves bread. Can I see a show of hands? Any bread lovers out there? Look at this. Even those who are gluten intolerant, not to name any names, find ways to enjoy bread and pizza and everything else. If you're like me, you could probably relate to a fellow Lakesider. I'm not going to say any names. I don't want to get defriended. But on Facebook, this person had significant weight loss, and to celebrate, he treated himself with a basket full of scrumptious Texas Roadhouse rolls. You know, that's the way to celebrate weight loss, I think. I put on weight just thinking about Texas Roadhouse rolls or even looking at them. A few years ago, Laura noticed how fond I was of Texas Roadhouse rolls, and she set out to mimic the recipe. And so she goes through so much work, and she usually does it at Thanksgiving. She makes these rolls. The hardest part is the yeast, the leaven. If you don't get that yeast just right, and if you don't get the temperature just right, the bread doesn't rise, and it comes out flat. And, you know, whenever Laura makes bread, she obsesses about the yeast. She's, like, checking it constantly. And to me, it's like watching corn grow, but for her, I mean, she's watching those rolls. And she's on pins and needles until it rises in just a specific way, and she wants it to taste right. Now, I've been a little bit of a slow learner. And so when Laura, you know, she goes through all this trouble, she has very high expectations. She insists that not a single crumb be left in the basket when she makes that bread. And there have been a few times where Laura's noticed that I wasn't eating her rolls as enthusiastically as I eat the rolls over at the Texas Roadhouse. And I'm telling you, it's a miracle just that I can stand and talk here about these kinds of things this morning. All right, now, whether you realize it or not, I've just given you the whole structure of my sermon, and I've given you the whole structure of our Bible text this morning. This morning, we're in Mark chapter 6 at verse 30. You're going to want to find that this morning. And the page number, I believe, is 893 to 895. Someone can verify that in your pew Bible. You're going to want to look these verses up and follow them. If at any point this morning you get lost, and there's a lot of ground we're going to cover quickly, but if at any point you get lost in this passage or this message, look for the bread, look for the leaven, and follow the crumbs. That's the whole passage right there. It hangs on those three ideas. Look for the bread, look for the leaven, and follow the crumbs. You will get right at the heart of the meaning of our text this morning. I know it sounds like a lot. We're going to look at Mark 6:30 through Mark 8:21. That's a full chapter and part of two other chapters. That's a lot of ground to cover, I understand. But Mark intends for us to read all these verses as a single unit. There is zero question in my mind about that. He wrote all these verses to stand together and deliver a really powerful message to us. And I'll be honest, I've been contemplating these verses for like months. And this week, over and again, I've contemplated these verses because they're just fascinating with me. This is one of those weeks that you're going to want to huddle with your small group. And you're going to want to read through and talk about these verses. You're going to grab your Bible later this week and you're like, I can't believe all the cross connections in these verses. There's just so many of them. I can't even exhaustively talk about them in one message, in fact. But the bread, the leaven, and the crumbs. You got it? The bread, the leaven, and the crumbs. So page 893 in your pew Bible, if you want to look there. But let's start at Mark 6:30. We all know that bread can be something very literal, like Texas Roadhouse rolls. That's a very literal meaning for bread. We also know that bread can have a symbolic meaning, especially in Scripture. Bread can refer to most anything that we need for life. And not just for physical sustenance, but also for spiritual life, everlasting life, eternal life. Now, as we're going to see, you can take something really, really good, like bread, and if you mix a little bad yeast through the dough, it wrecks everything about that bread. And that's how it is with Christ. We can take something really, really good like Jesus and the message of Jesus and the gospel. But if we mix in the wrong kind of yeast into that message, it can spoil the whole thing. It can wreck the whole message of the gospel for somebody. And that is what these verses are about. How we have bread, how we can mix the wrong kinds of things in with our faith in Christ, and we can even exclude certain people from having that bread. That's what these verses are about. I want to show you how Mark develops all this. It's very interesting that the disciples, the 12, they've been appointed for preaching and teaching and doing all these things. They cannot grasp, and I would submit to you, like many evangelicals, like many Christians, they cannot grasp the spiritual meaning of bread. They cannot get their mind around it. And they can't make it a tangible reality in their faith and in their Christian walk. They can't get there. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus himself is the true bread that comes down from heaven. He himself is the true bread. And Jesus intends for us to tangibly, profoundly trust him in every single thing in life. And the disciples just can't grasp it. They can't get there. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. The Bible minces no words about our necessity that we have for Christ in our life to be our bread, our physical, our spiritual, our eternal sustenance. But in crisis after crisis, these 12 repeatedly show themselves to have an inability to grasp what it means to trust Jesus. And so Jesus repeatedly shows them his power, but Mark tells us that they're hard of heart, they're so slow to learn, and they're so reluctant to trust Jesus. And you'll see in these verses in a moment how frustrated Jesus gets trying to teach them to trust him. He gets frustrated. I'll show you in a minute. Now, in Mark 6:30, there's three different crises that come rapid fire. The last half of Mark 6, just look at it. The first crisis, Jesus reveals himself within each crisis. The first crisis is a crisis of hunger. And this is a very familiar story. Look at Mark 6:30 through 44. That's the story. The apostles have come back from a missionary journey. They're excited. They're reporting everything that they've said and done. They've been out for days, maybe weeks. They've been running on adrenaline, serving God, risking their lives. John the Baptist has just been killed. They know the stakes of what they're doing, asking people to repent and to believe in Jesus. They're preaching a message that they themselves have not fully grasped. In Mark 6:31, they're reporting all this stuff. Jesus recognizes that look in their eyes. After this long trip, he recognizes that look in their eyes. It's jet lag, it's ministry lag, whatever, it's kingdom. He says, come away. Let's go to a remote place and let's just rest for a while. That's what he tells the disciples. But as you're aware, there's a problem. And it's the same problem that's persisted throughout the whole book of Mark, and that is this. Many people were coming and going, and the disciples, the 12, didn't even have time to eat. So people are the mission, but they're also the challenge and the struggle equally. In Mark 6:32, Jesus tries to evacuate the apostles by boat. Remember we talked about that? Here's another example. Let's get on the boat and get away from the crowd so that we can rest. And so Jesus puts the apostles in the boat, and the people on shore are watching them, and they're watching where the boat's going. And the fastest ones, the healthiest ones, race forward on foot to the landing spot. And the disciples, they land, and there's the same crowd again. We just left them over here, now they're over. They can't catch their breath. They've totally spent themselves emotionally and physically. And these enormous crowds keep welling up. Now, Jesus' attitude is this, Mark 6:34. He had compassion on the crowds because he recognized they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus started teaching the crowd. They had other needs, but he started teaching the crowd. Yes, they have physical needs, but they have profound spiritual needs. And if there's one lesson in Mark that I've really internalized, is this, is that yes, people need their physical needs met, but it's too short-sighted to stop there. People need real preaching and teaching and discipleship. And it's the repentance, it's the loosening of your heart and your receptivity to God. It's that repentance and that trusting in Jesus tangibly that is what's going to be most transformative in a person's life. Not just meeting their need, but teaching them how to rely on God for their needs. That's the most transformative thing we can do for a person. And our first temptation in the face of overwhelming need, whether it's hunger or something else, is to just jettison spiritual teaching. Well, Jesus never does that. He responds to needs, but he teaches every single time there's a need presenting itself. And so I'll just say as an aside, true compassion is responding to the totality of a person's need, not just their physical, but the totality of what they need, even spiritually. But the disciples' attitude, so Jesus is compassionate. They need leadership, they need discipleship, they need direction, they need a Christian worldview, they need to think different, they need to, a lot of things. But the attitude of the disciples, the leaven of the disciples, the yeast, is this, Mark 6:35. Basically say, Jesus, we know you're the Energizer Bunny. You just keep teaching and teaching. You know, if you can't, it's getting late. You know, let's land the plane. If you can't say it in 30, it's not worth saying at all. You know, stuff that people tell me when I preach. But anyway, get these people, send them away. Let them go get their own food. There's a hostility that the disciples have. They're hungry too. And the crowd's hungry. And Jesus can't take care of both in their mind. So get the crowd out of here and take care of us. Let us rest. You know, give us the bread, whatever. Now, it doesn't even cross the disciples' mind at all to trust God for their own needs, for rest, for their hunger. And they especially, it doesn't cross their mind, to trust God to satisfy the hunger need of the crowd. So in verse 37, Jesus forces this issue. Mark 6:37, Jesus says, hey, you guys, you give the crowd something to eat. He forces the issue. There's at least 5,000 people here. And the disciples don't have a dime of change in their pocket. And they're frisking the crowd. And all they come up with is a meager 5 loaves of bread and 2 lousy fish. You know, Ben Snyder and Cody Pope might be satisfied eating stale bread and sushi, but not these disciples. These men want a real meal, right? And so sushi doesn't hot dog for the disciples. You had to be here for Valentine night to appreciate that reference. But anyway, or for volunteer night to appreciate that. But pay close attention to what happens. Mark chapter 6, verses 41 and 44. The CSB, it says, he took the 5 loaves, Jesus, and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, because the Father, God, is the source. He blessed the bread, the fish. He broke the loaves. And notice this, he kept giving them to his disciples. He was breaking the bread and the fish, and he kept, that's how the miracle, from a visible standpoint, he kept giving them repeatedly the bread to his disciples, and they would pass it on, and they would set it before the people. And he also divided the 2 fish. Everyone ate and was satisfied, everyone, disciples included. They picked up 12 basketful of bread and fish at the end. There were some 5,000 men and many more perhaps. That bread and that story is flowing out of Jesus' hands like manna from heaven. It's an Old Testament image that God provided for Israel in the wilderness in a remote place. And God gave them satisfaction. He gave them everything they needed. And here Jesus is. The manna from heaven, the bread flowing right out of his fingers. He's like a Texas Roadhouse kitchen right there in the middle of the desert. It's basket after basket, just as fast as it can be passed and eaten. And then there's leftovers afterwards to take home. I'm going to try to see how many of you are going to go to Roadhouse after this message. Beat the Baptists over there, you know. But anyway, if you saw bread multiplying out of Jesus' hands, would it cause you to trust Jesus with your hunger any more or any less? Would it? you'd probably say academically, yeah, I trust Jesus with my hunger. Okay, we'll just make a mental note about that. Now, the second crisis comes right after this one. Jesus reveals himself within a crisis of helplessness. So later that same night, Jesus dismisses everyone, the crowds. He says, get out of here, you know. And he makes the disciples get in a boat. Now, I told you, if you'd been with Jesus in a boat and all these other stories, you wouldn't be wanting to get in a boat. You wouldn't be enthusiastic about it. He makes them get into a boat. They know that something's probably going to happen. And especially when Jesus says, goodbye, guys, get in the boat. He pushes them out. Goodbye, guys. And Jesus goes off up a mountain to pray to the Father. Well into the night, Mark tells us, Mark 6, 45 through 52. Their boat was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus looks out and he sees the disciples straining against the oars. The wind is against them. I mean, this is real life stuff, isn't it? When have you strained and strained against the oars of life, but to no avail? Your marriage sinking, your family sinking, your job, your career, your finances sinking, your hopes, your dreams, your plans, your future, time running out, waves threatening, water flooding in. You're crying out into the darkness, but it's like, what's the point? There's no one out here in the middle of this lake. Mark 6, 48, praise God. Jesus saw them. And always remember that Jesus sees you no matter what's going on. He sees you. He knows what you need even before you ask. But I'm telling you, Jesus isn't so happy. Very early in the morning, he came toward them. Now keep in mind, you know how he's coming toward them, right? He's walking on water. Early in the morning, he's coming toward them, walking on the sea, and wanted to pass by them. Did you notice that? And wanted to pass by them. I was like, what? You're walking on water out to these guys, but you want to just keep going. You see him, but you want to keep going. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. I mean, a ghost? Seriously? They cry out, because they all saw him and they were terrified. Immediately Jesus said, have courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And then he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased like that. They were completely astounded. Now, why in the world would Jesus just want to walk past these men in distress? It's very simple. This isn't the disciples' first rodeo. Do you remember? They were caught in a storm back in Mark 4, 35 through 41. If you were here that Sunday and not skipping out, you heard that message, right? They marveled how even the wind and the waves obeyed Jesus back in Mark 4. But you'd expect them to have learned something from that about Jesus' identity, his power, all these things. But no. Mark 6, 51, 52 says they were completely astounded. Why? Because they'd not understood about the loaves. Do you see the connection? This story is to be read along with the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't learn something with the 5,000 that didn't help them in this moment either. And I'll tell you, they hadn't understood from the last storm either. Instead, what Mark tells us is their hearts were hardened. They were not learning to trust God in the crisis of hunger, in the crisis of their helplessness and distress. They were not internalizing what it meant to trust Jesus tangibly. And we have the same problem so often, do we not? The third crisis that Jesus reveals himself within is healthcare. These are escalating situations, in my opinion. Mark 6, 53 through 56. After Jesus and his disciples land on dry ground, here we go again. He's immediately recognized. The crowds build and swell. Okay, Matthew 6, 55. People hurried throughout the region, and they began to carry the sick on the mats to wherever they heard Jesus was. And wherever he went, into villages, into some town, into the country, didn't matter. They laid the sick in the marketplaces, and they begged him They begged Jesus that they might just touch the end of his robe for healing. And everyone who did, everyone who touched his, even his robe, was healed. You know, this isn't the first storm. This isn't the first instance where people were touching Jesus for healing either, is it? You remember a few weeks ago? The woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, if I just touch his robe, I'll be healed. The disciples saw that one too. But anyway, Mark, he has such a peculiar way, does he not, of introducing us and presenting Jesus to us. Jesus doesn't just give bread. He's the kitchen. He's the source of bread. He is Creator God giving manna to his people in the wilderness, his people Israel. Jesus doesn't just calm storms. He himself is the source of peace. The minute he gets in the boat, everything calms. He doesn't just heal. Jesus himself is the source of resurrection and life. He himself is health and actual healing. The disciples have a front row, and they should be connecting all these dots, and they should be trusting Jesus, whether it's hunger or distress or some healthcare crisis or need. They should be connecting all these dots. They should be leaders among leaders, and yet they're scratching their heads. That's what Mark tells us. This is not a flattering portrait of the 12. Now, if you have any doubt about the patience of God, let's just review for a moment. How many times, see if you've been listening here for a couple minutes, how many times does Jesus let the disciples get caught in a storm in the book of Mark? Once? Twice? They didn't learn. How many times have we had these events where people were touching the edge of his garment and experiencing healing? Once? Woman bleeding 12 years was the first one. Then here, a whole bunch of people, but it's the same, right? Twice. All right, now let me ask you a question. How many times does Jesus, in the book of Mark, let his disciples get caught in hunger in order to teach them that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God? How many times does Jesus let them feel the crisis of their own hunger? How many of you would say one time? Well, that's the feeding of the 5,000, check. How many of you would say two? Well, look at your text, because down in Mark 8, what do we have? The feeding of 4,000. How many of you would say, though, that more than twice Jesus allows these disciples, the 12, to feel the crisis of hunger in order to teach them to walk by faith, not by sight? How many would say three times? I'm going to tell you here in a moment. You got to listen. In the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples go hungry a day. You can look at it right there, Mark 6, right? Mark 6, 30 through 44. But in the feeding of the 4,000, there at the beginning of Mark 8, Jesus allows them to go hungry 3 days. 3 days, that's a long time. How many of you ever fasted for a day? How many of you have fasted for 3 days? It starts getting pretty real when you're hungry 3 days. In both accounts, explicitly, Mark tells us, Jesus has compassion. But what's going on here is Jesus is trying to get through to his knucklehead disciples. And after the feeding of the 5,000, they should have known how things were going to play out, that Jesus could satisfy what they needed, but also what the crowd needed. They should have known all that. But they're so dull. And here's 4,000 people, a smaller number, still a lot of people. And Jesus, he's like waiting for these guys to be shepherds and take the leadership and show what it means to trust God and pray in faith and find what they need for life. And they're not even, like, it's not even, not a single neuron's firing, you know, across their frontal lobe, you know. And Jesus even plays dumb. I mean, you got to just look at this text. He plays dumb. He's trying to help them figure it out. It's kind of like your wife dropping you hints, like, eat some of that Texas Roadhouse bread that I made for you, punk. You know, like, they're trying to drop a hint here. Mark 8:3. Jesus says, if I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way. And, you know, some of them have come a really long distance. You know, whatever should we do about this crowd? Like he's given them an opportunity to say, I know the answer. But none of them, like nothing. The disciples are as dumb as ever. They say, where can anyone get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so many? They say the exact same thing here as they said back in the other moment. And not only that, they frisk the crowd, but this time, you know, they have 7 loaves and a few small fish. And good gravy, it's like a replay. And once again, Jesus multiplies the bread and he demonstrates his power and his authority. And this is number 2, right? How many of you think the disciples should by now really have it figured out that Jesus is the bread and they can trust him for life? How many of you would have it figured out by now? Not the 12. They've had 2 storms. They've had 2, healings, you know, touch the garment. You know, they've had that happen twice. They've had 2 mass feedings of 5,000 and 4,000. And they've learned to trust God. No. Mark 8:13. Jesus and his disciples get back into a boat. I'm telling you, they're getting tired of the boat. And here we go again. It's Mark 8:14. You ready? The disciples had forgotten to take bread and had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. Are you kidding me? They forgot to bring leftover bread into the boat. They only had 1 loaf. Who is the idiot? Oops, like which of the 12? They won't even say his name. But somebody didn't do their job. And now in Mark 8:15, Jesus says something very obscure. We'll come back to it. Watch out for the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Jesus observes something in that moment in their character that he warned them by. He says, you guys are just like the religious leaders and you're just like Herod. There's a hardness and an attitude of unbelief here. And he says, beware of that same leaven in yourselves. They didn't know what he was talking about. They thought he was mad because they didn't bring enough bread. That's exactly what they thought. Mark 8:17, aware of their discussion, Jesus says, why are you talking about having no bread? I'm using the tone that I think he's saying it. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Well, Mark told us that they were back in, right, several times now. Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember? Here's a test. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you guys pick up? What's the answer? Say it. 12. And he says, when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they answered, say it, how many? He said to them, do you still not understand? Do you still not understand? I mean, he could have gone on. How many storms, guys? How many people touched my robe and got healing? He could have gone on. He could have really laid into them. We can be just as slow and hard of heart, not trusting Jesus for daily bread. Jesus said, you better pray, our Father in heaven, give us today our daily bread. We can be so hard of heart, not trusting God for peace. We're straining at the oars, straining at life. We're feeling overcome by everything, the winds against us. And we don't turn to God for peace. What's broken in that picture? It's not God. It's us. We can have all these crises of health and life and death and not even raise 1 eyebrow to heaven. We can just be so resigned. Oh, I'm sick. I got cancer. I'm dying. We can be so resigned, can't we, in the face of death? We don't even pray for healing as much as we should, because we've already concluded that it's probably not going to come. That is the yeast. That's the attitude that takes something really good, Jesus, the bread of life, and basically renders it useless because we don't rely on it. That's the yeast. That's all right. So the bread, the leaven, and the crumbs. Follow the bread. We've done that. Let's talk about the yeast. A little bit of bad yeast can work its way through the dough and ruin the bread. You can talk about Jesus' power, but then it just takes one person over here, like in a small group, for example, And they have this leaven, this yeast, this attitude of unbelief, this hardness of heart. And everyone, at the moment that they're being invited to trust God tangibly in some big thing, they're like, this person says, just take your, it's not going to matter, whatever. Like, they can destroy the faith of others and turn to something else. Now, in Mark 7, Jesus warns about the yeast of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus is the bread of life. And these religious leaders, guess what they confront the disciples about? They say, hey guys, you can't eat bread with unwashed, dirty hands. You have to follow our rules and traditions. There's a certain way we do things around here. You have to wash your utensils and cups and plates and pitchers and kettles. And there's even a certain way that you're supposed to recline at the table so that you don't get your hands in the dirt and the sand and the filth and contaminate yourself. Like, there's a certain protocol to this whole thing. Jesus tells these leaders that they're total hypocrites. Mark 7, verses 6 through 7, Jesus says, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They talk a big talk in regards to faith and trusting God, but their hearts are actually hardened. They don't actually trust God when push comes to shove in their life. They worship me in vain. They're teaching as doctrines their own commands. Now, Jesus goes on to point out an example. These leaders, they love talking about Moses and the law, but they weren't keeping Moses' law. For example, they were well aware of the command to honor your father and mother. I mean, that's the most obvious and basic duty of any human being, right? That you honor your mother and father, that you take care of your parents in old age, right? Isn't that like a no-brainer? Like, hand to forehead, we should take care of our loved ones, especially our flesh and blood. The Bible says if you're not willing to take care of your own flesh and blood family, you're worse off than unbelievers. There's like no words minced about this at all in the Bible. But these religious leaders, they had a really peculiar tradition. They had a word that they could invoke. The word was Corban. And by invoking the word Corban, they could absolve themselves of any and all responsibility of caring for even their own parents. Corban was tantamount to them declaring this. They would basically be saying when they declared Corban, I'm already offering so much to God, I can't also care for mom and dad. I exempt myself. Corban. Isn't that convenient? Isn't that nice, Corban? Let them be somebody else's burden. Let the community of Israel, let the church, let the government. Corban. Back in Mark 6:34, Jesus had compassion on the 5,000 because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Well, they had shepherds. Israel had shepherds. The shepherds were these Pharisees and scribes. And Jesus is having extra compassion on the crowd because they have not been led to live lives of faith. Why? Because they were leaderless. They had these quote unquote leaders in name only that should have been leading them to trust God, but who didn't even have the moral courage to trust God with their own needs, much less that of their aging parents. And so is Corban this and Corban that. Isn't that amazing? The crowds didn't have an example of people, leaders, tangibly trusting God with their needs, their crises. In Mark 7:20, Jesus describes what happens when we fail to trust God with our needs. What happens. We get desperate. Instead of turning to faith, we turn to fear. And what are the fruits of fear? It's right there. Mark 7:20-23 says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of people's heart, when you're desperate, when you don't have hope, when you have fear, out of people's heart, what comes? Evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. That's what comes out of a person. That's what defiles a person. It's the yeast that's within, the attitude, the hardness of unbelief that actually destroys the benefit and value of what faith in God can bring into your life. It's your attitude within that's corrupting the whole thing. Our hunger, our helplessness, our healthcare needs ought to drive us to Jesus. But when we don't turn to Jesus, we turn desperate. We turn Matthew 7:20-23 ugly. Look at that very closely. The yeast of the Pharisees is this. We can maintain an appearance of godliness while never actually tangibly trusting Jesus in much of anything. And we have appearances, but we have this ruinous fear, this greed that's ravaging from the inside out, from the depths of our soul. That's the reality. Here's the bread, but here's the leaven that destroys what the bread can be for us, what Christ can be for us. Now, Jesus says, beware of the yeast, the leaven, this attitude of the Pharisees and scribes. And he tells them that because he sees that same attitude developing in them. But he also says, beware of the yeast of Herod. Now that's interesting. The yeast of Herod refers to a same but slightly different compulsion of us to place ultimate hope where? Not in God, but political leaders and political movements and governments. There's no doubt that people are in great crisis. I think political folks point out the same crisis that you and I see and live in every day. The problem is, observing the problem is not the issue. The issue is where we point for the solution. The whole account of Herod beheading John the Baptist that precedes everything we're talking about, that's the leaven of Herod. It ought to remind us how quickly and darkly political currents can change. You might get your way, you might have your guy for a season, but on a whim politically, the winds can change just that quick. And it's the Herod, like, so instead of trusting in God, we're trusting in government. And we're turning to the government for ultimate solutions. Turning away from Jesus, turning toward other things. It's the same basic issue. There can be a Corbin that says, it's the religious community's responsibility to fulfill my responsibility. You can say Corbin politically, it's the government's. Either way, it's on belief. It's not trusting God and stepping into a crisis and allowing God to provide. It's jettisoning all faith and throwing a Hail Mary to some third party outside of God that's to be our ultimate solution. It's all the same thing, you see? I grieve how deeply the yeast of Herod has worked itself into the dough of evangelicalism. I hear more about people's hope in government than I hear about their hope in Jesus, bread of life. Am I saying anything that you have not also observed? The church isn't seen as a compassionate group of people. We're like the disciples. Get them the heck out of here and take care of us. That's our attitude about everything. We're not holding Jesus out to the world as the bread of life. No, we're like a bunch of political carnival barkers. Instead of our faith, the world sees our fear. Instead of the character of Christ, they see the character of, they see a bunch of Mark 7, 20 through 23 characters. That's what they see. They see the leaven of distrust and our unbelief corrupting our very gospel message. That's what they see. They see the leaven of greed, of evil actions, the leaven of deceit, of self-indulgence, the leaven of class envy and slander and pride and foolishness. They see all these things on full display. What they don't see is an example of faith. Corbin. I said, follow the bread, follow the leaven, follow the crumbs. Mark has such a profound way of helping us, of drawing things to a point and really helping us see the human toll that unbelief and fear has when people are leaderless. Thank God that Jesus doesn't abandon people when they're leaderless. Thank God that he shepherds everyone. The way this passage is structured, Mark 6 all the way through Mark 8, bread, feeding of 5,000, feeding of 4,000. That's the sandwich. You got the buns out here, right? The yeast, the leaven, the conversation about how the good can be corrupted with an attitude of unbelief. But then right here in the middle, it's such a fleeting passing reference of a story. You wouldn't even think it was connected. You have this story of this Samaritan Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to heal her daughter. If you were a Jew, you would have been shaking your head. You would have considered this Samaritan woman a dog in the worst possible sense of that word. I think the image now is people that are outside are snakes. I think that's the latest political reference that I've heard to. And I'm not trying to be political, I'm just saying, like, we have these attitudes that are not godly. But we have snakes that, and the Jews had dogs, and the Samaritans were dogs. You might let a dog go through your trash, but you certainly wouldn't let that dog come to your table. This woman knows all about the Jews' contempt for the Samaritan people. They understood that Jews excluded Samaritans. They excluded Samaritans from the same promises of God that they enjoyed, the same benefits. They understood the Samaritans, they understood the Jews' fear, the leaven of fear. The fear is what was causing the Jew to devalue the Samaritan. And like the disciples, even like the Jews, you know, we can be so quick to turn in contempt on our fellow man the moment we feel our own well-being threatened. You know, there's not enough pieces of pie to go around. We so quickly turn to contempt because we feel threatened. God's not going to take care of us. Our needs aren't going to be met. We panic. The moment we feel our well-being being threatened, our attitude becomes exactly what the leaven of the disciples and the Pharisees and Herod is, and that is me first. Me, me, me. God, send them out of here and keep them away. That's the attitude. Jesus says to this woman, hey, you're a Gentile. You're a Samaritan. You're a Syrophoenician woman. Is it right to take the children of Israel's bread and throw it to their dogs? The woman's response amazes Jesus. She says, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Wow. Jesus, just throw a few crumbs my way. That's all I need. Just give me something. Give me a little. Just, Jesus, I know it doesn't take but a crumb with you. I know who you are. Throw a few crumbs to the puppies under the table. The woman understands the Samaritan, again, the underdog, understands more than all the disciples and more than all the religious leaders in Mark 7 and probably more than most American evangelicals and church-going folk, to be quite frank with you. Not only does she trust Jesus, but she entrusts her daughter to Jesus, and in that very moment, her daughter was healed. The hardness of our heart is manifested in distrust and unbelief. And we have to ask ourselves, where are we going to be pointing ourselves and our families and our world to as the world trusts in the leaven of the religious and the leaven of the Herods? What are we going to trust in? What leaven, like what's going to be the thing that we mix in? We need to combine faith with who Jesus is. That's what we ought to be showing folks. But what are we showing folks? We mentioned that we're going to do communion different this morning. This is all very intentional. You were given cards, as Olivia mentioned, as you came in. And we have Sonny Dahlquist going to Myanmar, halfway around the world, to encourage believers who live in the crises that we talked about. People that live and ministers who minister to hungry masses and anxious masses of people that don't know peace, the peace of Christ. People that don't have health care and that would do anything even to just get basic care that we take for granted. We have a person from our congregation that we laid hands on going to a group of people like that. How might you and I encourage them? What if you were to take that card? There's going to be some scripture. Well, I just went through a bunch of scriptures. Are they relevant to the moment of need? But there'll be some scriptures on the screen, but you might think of some other scriptures yourself. And we want to write scriptures. Your words may not be words of faith, so write scripture. You always know it's faith if you're writing words of scripture. Write words of scripture on these cards. Here's what we want you to do. Do it right now. Start. But as we come to communion, bring the cards forward and drop the card in the basket. If you need more time, you give them to them after the service. Take communion. And as you take communion, realize that Jesus, the bread of life, his body, his shed blood, It's not just for us, it's real food, even for those who are far from God. So this is a way we can worship. Bread for unclean hands, bread for us, we have unclean hands. We come to God, we seek grace and forgiveness. We celebrate his grace for us. So let me say a word of prayer, and then the worship team will come. We'll let you drop the card off, take communion, and we'll worship God and honor him in this manner just now. Dear Father, thank you that you've not left us leaderless. Thank you that you sent your Son into the world, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross, to shed his blood, to break his body, that we might finally have a breakthrough ourselves and realize that it's not just physical bread we need, it's Jesus that we need. And we hope that our congregation, that each of us can proclaim this morning, that we don't live on just bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of life does not have life. It's that simple. May we get that message. Finally have a breakthrough. May we see that clearly. The disciples eventually got it. Maybe this morning we get it and can proclaim it to our friends in Myanmar through these notes and through our participation in communion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.